As you're doing so, let me just say how good it is to be back with you all. I see so many familiar faces. I very much feel as if this is a home away from home for me. So thank you for having me here tonight, and it's a joy to study God's Word with you. I would invite you now to stand as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Beginning in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will pour out my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Amen. And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And so we pray now that the Spirit who inspired this word would come and illumine our minds and hearts, that we might understand, believe, and apply this word. For your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. At RBC, every time I'm given a chance to preach, I have one basic goal, and that is to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help our little college community grow in their love for Christ. And I've taken something of a similar approach to when I'm invited to preach in a local congregation. I really have one basic goal in life. I want to help you grow in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to focus on texts that really pull together the Old and New Testament and really lift our eyes to behold the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening, I want us just to linger over this passage in Matthew chapter 12 in order to behold the servant of the Lord as he's been disclosed for us in this text. Matthew chapter 12 actually gives us the longest Old Testament quotation in the book of Matthew. And it is remarkable, isn't it? Because one of Matthew's favorite tactics in his gospel is to show us how the Messiah of the Old Testament is realized in the Jesus of the New Testament. And so really throughout his gospel, he gives us several quotations and allusions from the Old Testament and shows us how they are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a common thing that Matthew does. Well, of all the texts that Matthew cites and alludes to in his gospel, this one, to my knowledge, is the longest explicit quotation, and it comes from this glorious text in Isaiah 42, where we meet the Messiah as the Spirit anointed servant who has been sent to us by God. And so this evening, I just want to walk through this text and really cause us to behold the servant. And so in the first place here, we see that Jesus is a beloved servant. Look again at verse 18. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." Jesus is chosen by the Father to be a divine servant who brings a message of salvation to the nations. Jesus himself will say in Mark chapter 10, "I came into this world not to be served, but to serve." And how will he serve? He will give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus comes onto the stage of redemptive history not as a despot, but as a servant who through his cross work will bring salvation to the nations. At this point in Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees begin to conspire against Jesus. And so Jesus continually has to carry out his work so that he can instruct his disciples about the true nature of his mission, and that is to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And so repeatedly here, Jesus gives us an insight in his mission, and to clarify his work, he draws our attention to his fulfilling of the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, of course, is a prophetic picture of the Messiah, where Isaiah repeatedly gives us a messianic mosaic of Jesus as this divine servant. And so Matthew is picking up this important theme from the book of Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah 41, in Isaiah 42, in 43, in 44, you have this image repeated by the prophet that Jesus is this divine servant. He is sent by God to carry out a specific work in bringing the gospel not only to Israel, but also to the nations. And so just for example, let me just remind you of a couple of these passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 10, the Lord identifies Israel as his servant. And he identifies Israel as his servant in order to underscore his covenant promise to his covenant people. And so Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 10 says this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." And so there's a parallel between the Messiah being the servant and being the chosen one. Isaiah continues, "The offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth, and called you from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And so the servant of the Lord is given the promise of the covenant presence of God, and God will empower this servant to carry out his work in the world. Well, picking up on this theme in Isaiah 43, verse 10 and following, The prophet Isaiah speaks to Israel in anticipation of their return from exile. Right? So Isaiah is reminding them of the exile and what's going to happen to them when they return. And in Isaiah 43, he draws an explicit link between Israel being a servant and Israel being a witness. Right? So what kind of servant is Israel to be? Israel is to be a servant in the sense that Israel is a witness to the promise of God, even to the nations. And so Isaiah 43:10 and following says this, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." There are those twin ideas. You're a servant and you are a witness. Why? "That you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am your God." Right? So Israel is a servant in that she stands as a witness to the promise of God that he is our God and there is no God but God. And so it's no small significance, is it, that when Jesus ascends into glory, what does he say to his disciples? But in Acts chapter 1, "You are my what? Witnesses." Paul will say in Corinthians, "We are servants through whom others believe." That is our job as servants in the servant, right? We carry out our work by witnessing to the promises of God in this world. And then finally, just the third text in Isaiah, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verses 1 to 5, we're told that the servant of the Lord is given the Spirit of God in order to bring a word of blessing to the people. Isaiah 44, picking up in verse 1, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." They're remarkable passages, aren't they? And Matthew, in a sense, is alluding to this messianic mosaic of the Lord's servant. And taken together, we learn from these passages that the servant of the Lord is commissioned by God and empowered by the Spirit to bring a message of blessing and cursing to the nations. Right? The servant carries out the work of God in the world. The servant brings the word for the people of God to listen to. If you want to hear the word of the Lord, you listen to his Spirit-anointed servant. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 4, for example, so immediately after the ascension, as the Spirit of God has been poured out at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are before the council in Jerusalem, they explicitly refer to Jesus on two occasions as the Holy Servant, as the Holy Servant. And they preach in his name and are empowered by his Spirit to bring the message of salvation to the nations. And so as the apostles carry out their apostolic work in Acts 4, they are extending the servant work of Jesus to the nations. And so as witnesses, we carry out the work of Jesus as the divine Spirit-anointed servant. Okay, now that's all the redemptive historical stuff that we love as Reformed Christians, right? We love to do our redemptive historical hermeneutics. But what's the point? What's the point of the passage? Well, look again. Not only here do we learn that Isaiah cites, or Matthew cites Isaiah 42 to teach us that Jesus is this divine servant, but he says we're to do something about it. Look again at verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. We're to recognize that Jesus is this divine, Isaianic servant, we might say, for the purpose that we might behold him, the one who is loved by the Father. We are to behold. That is a command. You don't have an option here. You can't sit back in your chair as a dispassionate, casual observer. No, you are to be engaged in an act of worship as you behold this servant as a devoted follower. He's calling you and beckoning you to behold the servant of the Lord, to embrace him, to have faith in him, to trust in him, to hope in him, to worship him. You see, there are two kinds of ways to behold, isn't there? You can behold as a casual observer. Several years ago, my wife and I lived in city center Edinburgh, and we would love to go through all of the museums, and one of our favorite museums was the National Portrait Gallery, and you could see all of these glamorous and wonderful and exquisite portraits of these dignitaries, of these royal figures, of these great literary heroes. You could stand before this exquisite portrait of Mary, Queen of Scots, or stand before this exquisite picture of Robert Louis Stevenson. And it's wonderful. And you can just admire, and you can gawk, and you can wonder. But do you know, no matter how long I stare into the rather dull eyes of Mary, Queen of Scots, I'll never become royal by looking at her. No matter how long I look at Robert Louis Stevenson, I'm never going to be able to write a novel like Treasure Island. I just stand there. I'm a casual observer. It's kind of interesting. It's a historical novelty. And I shrug my shoulders and carry about my day as if it has no bearing on my life. I'm no different if I saw that portrait or not, right? So you can observe the servant as a casual observer. You can behold him like one going to a museum. Or, right, you can behold someone like an apprentice, right, like a devoted follower. Right, like a little boy who watches his father hammer in order to mend a fence, right? And the little boy studies, right, the skill of a father and emulates and imitates until he's able to mimic and own and embrace and embody the life of his father. Or you can think of a daughter watching her mother knead the dough in order to make, right, an exquisite apple pie. You can think of a devoted fan, right, studying the skill of, I don't know, Steph Curry in order to, what, work on the jump shot and get a little better. Right there, you are beholding with a sense of attentiveness in order to become like what you behold. So it is here, right? Matthew here is calling us to behold this servant, not so that we become, you know, stuffy theologians who can parse out our redemptive historical exegesis, as important as that is. We're to behold the servant so that we become like him, that we adore him. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. This word, beloved, is remarkable. It's used only three times in Matthew's gospel. And every time it's used to describe the Father's love of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Every time this is used, it's telling you something about the heart of the Father for his Son. On each occasion, we're told that Jesus is loved by the Father. And so, for example, we see in Matthew 3 at the baptism, right at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, that he is the object of his Father's love. Matthew 3, verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At the beginning of his ministry, right, the Son receives the approbation of his Father. Then, as he prepares for the end of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 17, we have this glorious moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John happen to meet on occasion Moses and Elijah, and there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they are discussing, right, the work of Exodus and the work of redemption that Jesus has came into the world to do. And then, as if, right, the Father shows and reveals to the disciples who this Jesus is, he hears the words of his Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so at the beginning, right, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus, right, hears the word of his Father. At the end of his ministry, as he's preparing for the cross, he hears the word of his Father. And then right in the thick of his ministry, amidst the swirl of conflict, we hear the Father's estimation of the Son as it was spoken in the prophet Isaiah, "This is my beloved servant with whom I am well pleased." You see, the gospel is very much about loving what the Father loves. And if you love what the Father loves, right, he will extend that same love to you. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's absolutely remarkable. So we are not only to embrace the word of Christ, we're not only to carry out his work as servants and witnesses, but we too are to love the Son and delight in the Son and to receive his word with love. We are to behold the love of the Father in the Son. Right? When you come to this table, what do you see? But you see the servant of the Lord. And when you see the servant of the Lord, what do? But you love him as he's given to you in the Word and as he's demonstrated for you in this sacrament. You can't be a casual observer, but you're called to be a devoted follower, an apprentice, to behold the Son of the Father's love. We are to embrace this divine servant. We are to love him. When you come, right, and you hear his word, you not only believe this word, but you love the one to whom this word speaks. You love the Son. You love the servant of the Lord. Dear friends, do you behold him? When you see Jesus, do you love what you see? Do you embrace him as he is offered to you in the gospel? You see, if you reject the servant of the Lord, the Father will reject you. Dear friends, he embraces all who love his servant and rejects none who reject his word or embrace his word. And so, dear friends, we have a call to love the servant of the Lord. Secondly, we see in this text that Jesus is not only a divine servant who is loved by the Father, but secondly, he is a Spirit-anointed servant. Look again at verse 18. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." So we're told here in verse 18 that Jesus has received the Spirit of God in order to perform his work as the divine servant. As you see later in Matthew 12, Jesus is not empowered by a demon, right? He's not possessed by some kind of demonic force, which the Pharisees essentially were charging him with. But no, he is empowered by the Spirit of God who himself casts out demons. You can see, if you let your eyes scroll down to verse 28, he says, "It is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons." So he's not possessed by demons. No, he is empowered by the Spirit of the living God. As Messiah, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit to proclaim justice through the nations. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, we see frequently Gentiles responding in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to go down this road, but for example, you can think of the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, or the centurion at the foot of the cross in Matthew 27. These are occasions where Gentiles are being extended, right, grace because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is frequently empowered by the Spirit to bring justice and redemption to the nations, to the Gentiles. So justice in Matthew's gospel is often seen as a stand-in for the righteousness of God, the standard of God, the law of God. It represents a self-revelation of the justice and character of God that is actually good for the nations as they come to faith in Christ. And so the Spirit empowers Jesus to bring, right, redemption to the nations. He comes to uphold righteousness. He comes and he obeys the law. He comes and he takes in himself the punishment for our disobedience. And then he offers redemption for all who trust in him so that sinners might be clothed with his righteousness and then stand before God, who is just, and receive his mercy in Christ. And so throughout Matthew's gospel, we see how the Spirit enables Christ to do his work. You can think, for example, of all the way back in Matthew 4, again, right at the beginning of Christ's ministry after the baptism. It's the Spirit who takes Christ into the wilderness as he wages war against the evil one. And he does so by deploying the weapons of the Spirit and the Word as he, as it were, defeats the evil one. And here in Matthew 12, we see that Jesus, as the servant, carries out his work by, right, keeping in step with the Spirit who's been given to him to carry out this work. All of this is important, not simply for the exercises of systematic theology, but it's important for us as Christians as we realize that Jesus provides for us a way to relate to God and to minister in his name. Right? So often we think that Jesus, you know, simply relies on the categories of his deity in order to do his work. And so when he's waging war against the evil one, well, we might say, well, that's Jesus and he's the divine Son of God. And yet we fail to realize that he does so by relying on the same resources that you and I have as Christians. He does so by relying on the Spirit and the Word. And here, as he carries out his ministry, we might think, well, he does his ministry and that's nice and good and well, but for us here tonight, as we minister in his name, we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devils, and we don't have the resources that Jesus did have. And oh, dear friends, that's just far from the truth. We have the same Spirit and the same Word as we carry out the same work of this divine servant as we bring good news to Gentiles, to the nations, that they might embrace Christ and enjoy everlasting life. It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we witness to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We could do nothing in the Christian life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who enables us to trust in Christ, right? It's the Spirit of God who enables us to put the deeds of the flesh to death. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to walk in a manner that is fully pleasing to God. It's the Spirit of God who enables us to call upon God as our Father. It's the Spirit of God who reminds us of all the promises that are secure for us in Christ. It's the Spirit who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. And it's the Spirit of God, right, who calls us to hear the word of this servant. And even the Spirit of God who enables us to trust in him tonight. And so this Spirit-empowered servant provides us a model for the way in which we carry out the work of God in this world. So a divine servant, a Spirit-empowered servant, and finally and lastly, remarkably, a gentle servant. gentle servant. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This has to be one of the most remarkable descriptions of the Messiah in all of God's Word. The Messiah is not characterized by attributes that are harsh or domineering. His words do not incite anger or hostility in the streets. He's not shrill in his voice as he communicates his word. No. As chapter 11 says, he is gentle and lowly in heart. He calls those who are weak and heavy laden to find rest in him. The Lord has never rejected any who come to him in faith and repentance. No matter your sin, no matter what you're harboring in your heart, no matter what you're hiding, no matter what you're feeling, no matter how unworthy, no matter how dirty, no matter how sinful, right? He does not reject any who come to him, right? But he embraces and welcomes all who come in faith and in repentance to him. A bruised reed he will not break. A reed, of course, is just a common everyday plant, just in great supply. Hundreds, thousands of these could be easily acceptable. If one breaks, you could just throw it away. You know, by common analogy, perhaps, how many of us have just reams of paper in our homes or in our workplaces, and on every occasion you might get a piece of paper that has a wrinkle in it. And if you do get a wrinkled paper, because it's so much in supply, what do? You just simply throw it away and get a new one, right? Because to me, if I get a wrinkled, damaged paper, I'm not going to print my sermon on it. I'm going to throw it away. It's, for me, useless. And here we learn that, yes, the reed is damaged, but it's not beyond repair. Right? He doesn't treat us as trash to throw away. Right? He treats us as sinners to be restored. Right? A wick, he will not, what's it say, quench. My wife and little girl, my oldest at least, have started a little candle making company. Right? It's a wonderful thing. I've learned things about candles that I never knew you could possibly learn. And they are very gentle in the way they treat a wick. And oftentimes I'll come and I'll just, you know, break off the wick and try to light it anew. And they'll be like, no, don't do that. Right? And my wife will come and very gently, right, trim the wick in order to preserve, in one sense, its life. But you know, you've all been there, you've had a candle, and the wick goes down, and you try to light it, and all you get is smoke in the eyes, right? The stench of a burnt wick in your nose. And for me, I'd rather just throw it away and get a new one. Right? But my wife and my daughter, they'll trim it, and they'll clean it out, and they'll preserve, right, this candle, right, because there they see the potential of a flame. And oh, we see that here, even a smoldering wick, he will not quench. It's as if the Lord looks down upon us and doesn't simply see the stench and the smoke, but he sees the flame. Right? He enables us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. He treats us tenderly and gently in the Messiah. You see, in popular imagination in Matthew's day, the Messiah was one who would come and crush the opposition. But in contrast, Jesus comes and he helps the helpless. He restores the downtrodden, the broken, the hurt. I love how Richard Sibbes pulls this theme out in his glorious work, A Bruised Reed. And Sibbes simply says this: let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ is gracious. All right, that's a good word as you come to this table tonight. Let us not be cruel to ourselves when Christ is gracious. Why? Because there's more mercy in him than sin in us. We come to the table of the Lord because he extends grace to the repentant. He restores those who have faith in him. He enables, right, us once again to burn with devotion, with faith, hope, and love in him. And as a result, he will lead us in time to victory. Because certainly that's what this table is all about, isn't it? It's a picture of a greater feast, right? A wedding feast, a marriage feast, when Christ himself will one day again enjoy this feast with us. When our faith becomes sight and we behold the servant in all of his regal splendor, and we gather with the people right in the new heaven and new earth and enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what this is. Right? We come here tonight not in defeat, but in victory. Even as we come broken and hurt and shattered and worn out and weary and spread thin, the servant comes and he gives grace and mercy and healing, and he restores even a bruised reed, even a faintly flickering wick. He restores the brokenhearted. And so, dear friends, I urge you tonight to come to him. Behold him. Love him. Embrace him as he's given to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable word that you have given to us, this portrait of the Messiah, of your servant in whom you delight. And so help us this night to trust in him. For those who are weary and downtrodden and broken, would you give them rest. For those who are well, would you strengthen their faith so that this night we would behold Christ in all of his glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.